let's go ahead and begin in prayer. Great God of heaven and earth, we do come today eager and excited to gather as your people to worship you, to praise your great name. We look forward to that formal worship service later this morning. Now, as we get together in classes, we pray your blessings as we think about the different teachings of your word, and especially on this subject of worship. And we pray, Lord, that our worship would be pleasing to you, Lord, for Christ's sake, that we would look always to worship in accordance with how you call us to worship you in your word. And so bless us in our time and reflection on that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we've been going through worship, and we have been using our church's directory for public worship as a way to help us reflect on that. And again, you know, wanting to see that these principles that we find in the directory are things that we find derived from the Word. And so the directory is a good little summary of scriptural teachings, but we want to take those ideas and keep looking to the scriptures and see that they actually are informing how we worship. And so we've been working through chapter 1 of the Directory for Public Worship, which is about principles of worship. The first section in that was on how God instituted worship. That is why we worship, right? God said, "You are to worship me," essentially. And so we respond to that call to worship. And now in the second section that we're on, it's on the nature of worship. And last week we looked at point 1 and point 2 on your handout there. And we're going to start now on point 3 on the handout. Point 1, if you remember, talked about how our worship is a covenantal meeting with God, where God is present. And in point 2, we spoke about who's the mediator of that covenant, Jesus Christ. And so if we're going to have this covenant renewal ceremony when we gather for worship, it's got to be in Christ. We don't come in our own worthiness before the Lord. How foolhardy that would be. We come as those washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what qualifies us to worship. And so we come in that context of the new covenant coming in Jesus Christ. So now we're on to point 3 for today. And I'm going to have us read the 3 and A and B under it. Why don't we have Gene, why don't you read 3 and then pause, and then I'll have you keep reading, but pause after each part there.
By the Spirit of the exalted Christ, God draws near to his people, and they draw near to their God. They come by grace to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, joining innumerable angels and all of the people of God in joyous and reverent communion with him.
All right, and you notice already a change from the Old Covenant. In the Old Covenant, they were to go not to heavenly Jerusalem, they were to go to earthly Jerusalem. And now in Christ, we see that language, especially in the book of Hebrews, that we come in and we worship still in Jerusalem. When we gather, we're gathering and worshiping spiritually in that heavenly Jerusalem. Keep reading there, 3a.
God's people not only are to come into his presence with a deep sense of awe at the thought of his perfect holiness and their own exceeding sinfulness, but also are to enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise for the great salvation that he has so graciously wrought for them through his only begotten Son, and which he applies to them by his Holy Spirit. All are therefore to worship with sincere devotion, reverence, and expectation.
I love in the first part there the awe and the thanksgiving and the praise, and then the way that the tone that should involve, it says devotion, reverence, and expectation at the end. I think those are very important things. And I'm going to comment on all this whole point more detail when we finish reading it, but just pointing out a few things. That devotion, that reverence, that expectation, devotion being something we need to be devoted to, right? We regularly come out. That reverence meaning that we realize we're coming before the all-holy, almighty God. And we're coming to exalt him and humble ourselves. an expectation, right? We're coming expecting to meet the Lord here, expecting to know He's at work through these means He's given us. So we come expecting Him to grow us. We come expecting His name to be exalted. We come expecting spiritual fruit to be coming forth. All right, last part there, 3B, Gene.
Public worship is to be conducted in reliance on the gracious working of the Spirit of the exalted Christ, which alone can make anyone capable of such sincerity, reverence, devotion, awe, expectation, and joy. Hence, from its beginning to its end, public worship should be conducted in that simplicity which manifests dependence on the Spirit of Christ to bless His own ordinances.
All right, good. That word simplicity is very highlighted there, and there's a connection in terms of the role of the Spirit in our worship. I'm going to step back in a moment here and contrast just briefly the Old Covenant worship versus the New Covenant worship. I started to talk a little bit about there when we had that reference to Heavenly Jerusalem. But let's first think about that simplicity comment since we just read it. Public worship should be conducted in that simplicity which manifests dependence on the Spirit of Christ to bless His own ordinances. Simplicity. This is one of the things that Reformed Presbyterian churches like to have as our worship, as a defining, I say like to have, is we believe it to be a commendable principle from Scripture to have as our worship, that it be, quote, simple. And that might engender some misunderstandings, but let's think a little bit about simple worship. What would be some example of things that would be contrary to simplicity in worship? What do you think, Marlon?
Lots of symbolism in the form of sights and sounds and smells.
Yeah, if you, for example, go in some of these historic Roman Catholic cathedrals, and I say historic, I'm sure they still build them with these issues, there is, I wouldn't call them simple, right? I mean, there's rather, I would use the word ornate, detailed in outward ways. And everything, it almost, it's like a sensory overload when you walk into one of those places, just bombards you with all of this detail from an outward way. And again, we want to worship spiritually is where we're heading with this. We're going to look at a verse that makes this case in a moment. We want to worship spiritually. And when we're so bombarded with the physical and the outward and the external, it certainly is a challenge on worshiping spiritually. And so that's kind of what we're talking about here. What would be some other examples of things that are contrary to that simplicity which highlights that we worship spiritually? Marlon?
I was thinking along the lines of the Old Testament worship with lots of formality and symbolism and where people could be and which person could do what and when you could, what everything represented in terms of the sacrificial system, when it was to be done. There was just a lot of typology and all of that has found its fulfillment.
This is very important. So the reason why we would argue for a simple worship is because we look scripturally at what worship is like now under the new covenant. But it's important to recognize that under the Old Covenant, I don't think that term simple applied. As we're using this language of simplicity, that's why I want us to get some examples in our mind here, there wasn't anything, quote, simple about the Old Covenant worship. It was much more outward and elaborate compared to what we do in the New Covenant. And I think there's a biblical reason for that change. Give you a few more examples of simplicity that, as it says here, which manifests dependence on the Spirit. So the simplicity that manifests the dependence on the Spirit, right? Like we're saying we want to see the Spirit bring growth. I kind of wonder sometimes when you go to some, I was pointing out the Roman Catholic cathedrals and whatnot, but even some just Protestant churches today, you go in there and the outward stuff is very much focused on producing a response. I kind of wonder sometimes when they dim the lights and play background music at just the right time. Is that depending on the spirit for growth, or is that, you know, trying to engineer through outward mechanisms? And something that you find in both Protestant and Catholic churches is sometimes use the candles to kind of create an ambiance or an atmosphere. But and to the point where, like, some places, including Roman Catholics, actually intend for you somehow to pray through the use of a candle. It's not in the Bible that you pray through candles. And so, you know, these are sort of concerns about how the opposite of simplicity can actually try to engineer a false religious experience. On an even worse extreme would be sort of parlor tricks that try to essentially claim there are miracles going on when there isn't. And those, there have been, you know, televangelists and so-called faith healer people that have been found out to be doing these things. And that's horrible, right? I mean, like, there's one guy, I forget his name off the top of my head, that decades ago had his wife go and interview people, and then he had a little secret headpiece, and she'd like tell little things to him over the microphone, and he would go up in the service and be like, "Oh, I have a word from the Lord," and say something that only you wouldn't otherwise know if he didn't have a tip. And so that guy, I guess, is went out of ministry when he got caught, and now he's back into ministry again. So that's obviously an even worse example of these things. But the simplicity, I think, as we want to think about it especially, is seen between what we did in the Old Covenant for worship and what we do in the New Covenant for worship. And a good place to hang our hat on that is over in John 4. Let's flip over to John 4. And we'll look at verses 20 through 24 here. Eric, why don't you read John 4, 20 through 24 for us?
Okay, let me use the same version you guys are using. Okay.
Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither worship, when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews."
Two more.
But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth.
So what was the question Jesus was answering there? What's that, Jim?
Location.
Location, yeah. Where to worship. So this was one of the debates between the Jews at that time and the Samaritans. And if I was a Jew under the Old Covenant, I would have to agree with the Jewish position and not the Samaritan position. If you read the Old Testament, this became a rather big point the prophets made. They said, all the way from the Torah, when God brings you into the promised land, he's going to place his name in one particular place, and that's where you're to worship. And so if you remember it, when it talks against the, quote, high places, one of the problems in the Old Testament with the high places is it wasn't the place. There was one particular place that they were supposed to worship. And over time, there was these other altars set up in different locations throughout the nation. And particularly with the split of the kingdom between south and north, where Judah was in the south and Israel in the north, the worship in Bethel became a big site for worship. And you can remember the history for that, right? Back in Genesis, God appeared to our forefather Jacob there at Bethel. Bethel, what does Bethel mean? Anyone know?
House of God.
House of God, that's right. So Jacob actually said, because God met me here, I'm going to call this house of God. And he even makes a vow that if God will bring him back after he leaves the promised land, brings him back safely, that he'll come here and worship. And that happened. And he again, later in his life, worshipped at Bethel. At that time, it's important to think covenantal now. At that time, that was before the Mosaic covenant. He was working out of the Abrahamic covenant. And in the Abrahamic covenant, God did not have a specific place that he designated for his people to worship. It wasn't until the Mosaic covenant came that God said, when I bring you into the land, I'm going to have a central place, and that was where the tabernacle would be, where the temple would then be, and that's where the altar was to be. And so there would be one tabernacle, one temple, one altar, one holiest of holies. And so there's a difference in covenant between the Abrahamic and the Mosaic. And so here they're bringing out this discussion that the Samaritans said we should worship like basically in the Bethel area, and the Jews were saying no, we should worship in Jerusalem. And if it was Mosaic covenant, I would say it was right. The right answer would have been Jerusalem. But Jesus says, a time is coming and now is, when the true worshipers won't worship there or there. Excuse me. And we have to realize that this is in relation to the covenant. A covenant change takes place with the coming of Jesus. So now under the new covenant, in that regard, it's actually more similar to the Abrahamic covenant in some sense. There's not a geographical place given. Because where does he say the location is? He says the location is spirit and in truth. Spirit and truth, which is not a place I can show you on a map, right? But it is, in a sense, a location. If we come here and we have our worship on Sunday, and if the Spirit is not here in our midst as we worship, then we've come to the wrong place to worship, right? But if we come as the people of God, washed clean in Christ, you know, have His Spirit within us, and we come together and worship in accordance with the truth of His Word, then we're in the right spot. Tyler.
So I kind of have two questions, mm-hmm. since you brought up covenant as well. Does this difference, it seems the Old Testament worship was more outward, mm-hmm. and there was a lot of sensory
yes.
kind of experiences that were involved. And a lot of times, I think there's a confusion, at least, and this is part of my question, is that how then, this doesn't entail that the difference between Old Testament worshipers and New Testament worshipers is that the New Testament worshipers have the Holy Spirit and therefore don't need those mm-hmm. sensory things, and that the Old Testament worshipers maybe did not have the Holy Spirit in the way that we have the Holy Spirit. Part of my question, and the other part is, now that it's just Jesus seems to remove all those things, does not mean that we have liberty now. So now we're free to do more that we please or something.
All great questions. So a couple responses. So on the first part, certainly the Holy Spirit was present and active under the Old Covenant and the Old Testament. There is something we want to acknowledge, great and wonderful, about Pentecost. And there's ways in which we can find similarities but differences between the Old and New Covenant. Maybe on an initial level to say, what we find in the Old Covenant are a lot of outward external things that were supposed to be pictures of the greater reality. And under the Old Covenant, He gave us that to teach us and cause us to expect and look for those greater realities. So we're going to look today in our worship service at Hebrews 11. And that'll be one of our extra readings for today. And there the emphasis is on the Old Testament saints were promised a physical land, but they realized that physical land looked for a heavenly land. And so even as they came into the Old Testament earthly land, they realized it was supposed to point forward to something better. And so now with the Old Testament, they had Jerusalem where they went to worship with a physical tabernacle and later a temple. And the New Covenant says, look for the essence of that with a heavenly reality, a heavenly Jerusalem, a heavenly tabernacle that we participate spiritually in. If you look at the Levites, you know, we have a book of Leviticus. If you read that, you'll see a great example of the point I'm making in terms of Old Covenant worship was not simple. Read Leviticus, right? It's not simple. It's detailed. It's lots of very specific rites and rituals associated with different sorts of sacrifices. And when you study those, you can see pictures of the work of Christ in some way. And those things, the scriptures would point us to see them being fulfilled in Jesus. When you even look at the way the tabernacle was instructed to be built, there's imagery and artwork that's put up in there that has sort of paradise sort of descriptions, pomegranate, stuff like that, that would have made you think backward to the Garden of Eden and forward to glory. In addition, you know, under the Old Covenant there was sacrifices, incense, a very elaborate calendar of holy days. There was quite a lot involved in the Old Covenant worship. And what's interesting is you look at Roman Catholicism during the Middle Ages, essentially they decided to adopt that kind of worship style in a New Covenant way. But that's not the way the early church did. See, it was interesting, if you look historically, at the time of Jesus and the apostolic foundation, there was the worship at the temple, and then there was the worship at the synagogues. And the synagogues, right, are not in Jerusalem. So they didn't worship the same way in the synagogues as they did in Jerusalem. The synagogue worship is realizing, under the Jewish perspective, because they weren't at the temple, they didn't do all those physical outward things because they weren't at the temple. And so when Christians began to worship under the New Covenant, their worship style ended up looking a lot more like the synagogues than what went on in Jerusalem. And I think the idea is because they remembered this passage and realized that the move of worship now goes from the physical to the spiritual. When asked the question, do we worship in this physical place or in that physical place, he says you worship spiritually, in truth. And that's a sort of foundational passage for recognizing that. And the early church understood that, therefore to adopt a worship style that in many ways looked more like the synagogue than the temple. Because we are the temple, but only spiritually. And so we do spiritual things more than physical things. Now, to your question, your second question, does that then therefore say we have sort of freedom to do anything and everything now in worship? I would say, certainly not. I'd say we want to recognize that in the Old Covenant, they had this detailed set of instructions for how we worship. And in the New Covenant, we don't have the equivalent of a book of Leviticus. We don't have the equivalent of a directory for public worship. But we do have lots of principles in the New Testament about worship, and we should look to construct how we worship based on those different teachings in Scripture, which is essentially what we're trying to do in this class and kind of paint what that looks like. So, good. Jim?
Just one, spin off what Tyler's question about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. In Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 11 of Justification, paragraph 6, of the justification of believers under the Old Testament was, in all these respects, one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. They were effectually called by the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, just as we are now.
Absolutely.
Because there are people that believe that they didn't have the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, indwelling believers. Mm-hmm. That it's impossible to come to faith without the effectual call first at any time or place.
Yeah.
That's all I just wanted to
do. Thank you. Good. All right. So here's a passage to kind of further bring out what we're talking about here. Flip over to Hebrews 9:23. 9:23 and 24. Diego, why don't you read that for us?
Therefore, it was necessary that the covering of the things in the heavens should be purified with this, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifice than this. For Christ has not entered to the holy places made with hands, which are a copies of the true, but in heaven itself, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us.
So, just by way of a rather crude example, right now, you know, I play with the kids with little cars, right? And we teach them, you know, about cars a little bit through playing with little toy cars. But when they get older, hopefully they'll get a big car, probably drive for themselves, so it'll be irrelevant. But, right, like there's something about, you know, what's fitting for a time and place, but better things to come. Under the old covenant, what do we infer from 23 and 24 here? What did they have under the old covenant in terms of worship from this passage?
A copy
of heavenly things. And what kind of copy? Was it a spiritual copy? It was a physical copy, right? Elsewhere talks about Moses seeing a pattern in heaven, and that's what he built or took down for instructing how to build the earthly tabernacle. And so under the old covenant, there were heavenly substantive things that had some sort of physical manifestation under the old covenant. And when Christ came and did his ministry, what does it say in verse 24? Did he offer himself in the earthly holy of holies? Thank you. Excuse me, my cough today. He did not go into the earthly holy of holies and offer himself there. And outwardly, we can think of how he died on Calvary, right? On a physical place. But what does Hebrews think of that? It thinks that ultimately what's going on is Christ going, it says, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of true things, but into heaven itself. And so Jesus' own worship, his own act of worship, of the offering of himself, goes not into earthly Jerusalem and earthly tabernacle, but into heavenly Jerusalem, into heavenly tabernacle, into the real deal before God to offer himself. And so here we now have this idea present in Hebrews that the Old Covenant had types and shadows, copies and pictures of some greater substance which Christ himself has brought us into connection with. Because the point of Hebrews, as you read along in Hebrews, is not to say, now in Christ, go back to that old earthly temple. And now in Christ, it's not saying now in Christ, go back into the old earthly Jerusalem or back into the old earthly bread of presence or any of that stuff, right? There's something new has come, new covenant worship, which brings us to a closer connection with the true heavenly things. There's obviously a sense in which we still have some distance, right? Spiritually, we enter into the heavenly places with Christ, not physically. We look forward to the consummation when New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, according to Revelation, sets itself up on a new earth, and we all go together to worship then and there. Then we'll be in our glorified body and spirit together in worship. So right now, we have a closer connection, but there'll be something even better yet. Jim?
Just real quick. Question 55 of our catechism talks about Christ continually making intercession presently, continually before the Father in the heavenly Jerusalem.
And what would be a good verse for that from the Bible?
That's Hebrews 9.
Hebrews 9 is a great one, yeah. Which is what we just read.
12 and 24.
Yeah, we just read 9:24. Good. Romans 8 is another good one on that one too, and lots of good ones. Okay, while we're in Hebrews, I want us to look over at Hebrews 10 verse 1. Jim, why don't you read Hebrews 10 verse 1?
For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect.
So, language of shadow. The law is great. And here it's not using law really in a Ten Commandments sense. It's more like Old Covenant sense. You have to see how the word law gets used in different places. This is really the Mosaic Covenant sort of notion. It has a shadow of good things to come, but not the true form of these realities. And so again, what do we have? We have in Christ a greater substance than what they had under the Old Covenant. And the very sacrifices they had looked forward to the sacrifice once for all Jesus would make that can perfect those who draw near. That's the point right at the end there, verse 1. Those sacrifices, Old Covenant, right, they can't perfect those who draw near. But in verse 22, what does it say? Let us draw near. Let us draw near. Look at verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So, I love the language there. It uses more physical outward language to talk about what's going on spiritually, right? Sprinkled clean with water. That actually makes you think of Old Testament rituals when you hear that. It can also make you think of baptism. But ultimately, those Old Covenant rituals, as well as even baptism, it's only of value insofar as the Lord has washed you clean. Right? Like you've actually known the forgiveness and cleansing of Christ. And if you do, then you can draw near with confidence before our holy God. So then, while we're here, let's look at Hebrews 8:13. A lot of good stuff here in Hebrews on this topic. Sarah, why don't you read Hebrews 8:13 and 9:1? There's one right after the other there.
And that, he says, a new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete is growing old and is ready to vanish away. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary.
And so again, just to point out, with the old versus the new, it's quite appropriate for us to worship differently than they did in the Old Covenant. Because the change of covenant has made that old form of regulations of worship obsolete. Now again, we're not talking here, when we use that language, we're not talking about moral commands of right and wrong. Thou shalt not murder. There's never a time where thou shalt murder is going to go obsolete, right? We're not talking about those righteous commands of God's moral law. We're talking about ceremonial aspects of worship under Old Covenant versus New Covenant, that we can see a change and development from one covenant to the next. And Hebrews brings out that development, you know, better than any book in the Bible, frankly, of the physical realities under the Old Testament. We're looking to heavenly realities, and in the New Testament now, we focus on our spiritual expression of worship in recognition of the greater way we've been brought into connection with these heavenly realities. Something along those lines is what I'm trying to say here. And again, in the New Testament, we see how they have modeled themselves not after temple worship, but really more after the synagogue worship in light of that. So, any questions on this third point here before we move on to the fourth? All right. Let's look at C here. Marlon, why don't you read point C? I was going to read all of them, I guess. I guess that's not even, sorry, I jumped, I didn't even get us to see here.
Accordingly, the whole congregation should assemble promptly, that all may be present and may join together for the entire worship service. Unless necessary, none should depart until after the benediction. All should refrain from any behavior that would distract other worshipers or detract from their communion with God.
So there's a real great pragmatic aspect here, but you know, this goes into what we've talked about in the previous lessons, that to see what we do in worship is a formal assembly. And I made that case in the previous lessons. We looked at a lot of different verses. The notion of an assembly or a convocation, a formal gathering for worship, there's something special about that. And as we'll get into later, how we designate the start and end of our service, we have our call to worship at the beginning and a closing blessing or benediction at the end. That's our formal service, and we should really, and this is a pastoral plea here, we should really recognize, in light of the even comments made here about reverence, really prioritize not leaving during the middle of it, trying to limit the distractions during it, to see that, you know, we're worshiping God. And that's why I encourage people like not to start doing, if you're signed up for snacks, not to start doing snack preparation before the benediction. I know that's a challenge, is we figure, oh, people are going to want snacks, so we need to go get it set up right now. We can do it while the benediction's going on. Well, no, wait till the benediction's over. If you want to do it during the announcements, no big deal. The announcements, they're just announcements. If I'm up there giving announcements, it's just me, you know. But I'm not going to be offended if you're going doing it. But we're worshiping God, you know, during the worship time. Let's, out of the reverence for the Almighty God, we can all wait 5 more minutes, you know, to get the snacks, right? It's not that's going to work itself out. So, in the same time, like, you know, that comes into preparing yourself. With our kids, we tell them, use the restroom before service starts. Now, just to clarify, if you have to go, you have to go. Please, we don't want to puddle. You know, go use it. But insofar as you're able to prepare ahead of time, you know, certainly that is something that we can, you know, do ahead of time as much as possible. It'll talk in next time about the notion about kids being present in the service. And, you know, I think part of the idea too under this point though is the distraction aspect, right? Finding that balance to be able to have them as part of the church here with us in worship, but sometimes young kids need to be taken out for a little bit and attended to, and we understand some of the practical aspects there as well. But as much as possible, trying to bring out the principle that we'll see in the next point about kids being part of the service there. So before I move on then, we're going to run out of time here soon, but other questions on point 3 here. So again, just to sort of summarize what we talked about here, the old covenant worship was very outward, very ornate, very complex. In the new covenant, we recognize a change has gone on, and we try to order ourselves in a more spiritual focus, more simple focus, in light of the spiritual focus. And so we try to minimize signs and symbols other than the ones authorized in the Scripture, like the bread and the cup and the waters of baptism. In terms of the other things that are inherently outward and ordinary, we recognize that something like music, for example, is very helpful for us to be able, you know, to sing unto the Lord. But music isn't the thing in and of itself. It's our singing to the Lord. And so if the music's there to help us, not to be like a production in and of itself. And so I would, along those lines, an application might be, instead of having 15 different instruments, which may be really beautiful to us, let's have something that will help us sing unto the Lord, and let our hearts singing to the Lord be the focus and not so much the extras. And again, along this principle of of a simpler worship to emphasize the spiritual component along those lines. So I gave a little summary in part because I didn't want to move on to the next point. I think we're going to run out of time here. So we'll pick up next week on point four and keep working through these different principles on the nature of worship. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the chance to come each week and worship together as God's people. We're rejoicing, of course, that we have opportunities to be worshipful throughout our days, to be reading your word throughout the week, to be praying throughout the week, to be singing unto you throughout the week. But we especially rejoice in times like this where we can come on the Lord's Day to worship as your people together in spirit and in truth. Help us to reflect always on what that looks like under the new covenant. Help us to be one that we are not bringing man-made ideas into this, but look to your word to inform how we can honor you with our praise and worship. Bless this break as we prepare for that worship service. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.